Lord, we humbly bow before you. And even as we've declared with our mouths the truths of your gospel, the truths of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our salvation, oh Lord, we would like to worship now with our ears as we receive food for our souls. Lord, we stand before your word and we stand before you. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us. For those who don't yet know you, that you would open a blind eye and a deaf ear, that you would soften a hardened heart. Oh Lord, we long to glorify you. Lord, we long to see your Son lifted up, not only in this church, but in the Bay Area and in the world. Oh Lord, use us. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for worship that you've called us here, not to worship, not to worship church or a pastor or any congregation, but you and you alone. Oh Lord, we thank you for being our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 35th President of the United States, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, also referred to by his initials, JFK, served from 1961 until his assassination on November 22, 1963, which was a day of infamy in our nation's history. His assassination, said Lee Harvey Oswald. Just before 12:30 p.m., the president's drop-top limo entered into the Dealey Plaza in preparation to drive down Elm Street past the Texas School Book Depository. Now, as the president, he was situated in this drop-top limousine, and the drop-top was down for all to see as the crowds began to line the streets, thousands of people, and in open public view on national television, two shots were fired. The first entered in through his upper back, piercing his lung, and he clutched his throat. The final shot to the head killed the president instantly. Now, the assassination of JFK is a historical fact. And while there's still plenty of uncertainty about his assassination, the fact of it is undeniable. Hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitnesses could testify, many of which remain to this day, not to mention those who were in the vehicle with the president when he died. Friends, John F. Kennedy died in the early 60s. Now, if someone a few weeks after his death, after the fact, were to get up and begin to publicly declare, John F. Kennedy has risen from the dead, that person would be instantly refuted, and they would be completely rejected. Or if someone were to come along and write a book titled, John F. Kennedy, Resurrected from the Dead, that book would be rejected. People would stand up, testify, baloney, I was there. I saw the body. The mortician would testify. The pallbearers would say, we carried the casket. JFK is dead. Eyewitnesses would refute the author and his claims. The book would be thrown out and no one would read it. It'd be garbage. Friends, this is an excellent argument for the veracity and the truthfulness of the New Testament. This is an amazing argument for the truthfulness of and the historicity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the disciples, his followers, the apostles, they all preached a risen, resurrected, death-conquering Savior. And that just weeks after his death. And what's more is they began to write what they call gospels, historical accounts of this man's life. Records of his life and teachings, and certainly of his death and his resurrection. And the nota bene, the emphasis of these gospel accounts, is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has conquered death by resurrecting from the grave. Beloved, that's precisely why we're here this morning. He is risen. That's what the Bible teaches. We celebrate a risen Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we meet every Sunday, to remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus and thus give glory to God. Well, let's hear this from the mouth of the Apostle Paul himself, from the Bible itself, lest you think, well, this is some kind of a Protestant thing. Oh, you know, this is one of those Baptist things, or this is one man's interpretation of the Bible. Well, let's read it from the mouth of the Apostle Paul and from the Bible itself. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you don't have a Bible, please look along with someone next to you. And let's read as Paul now begins to unpack the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul now is a converted Jew in the first century. He writes to the church in Corinth, modern-day Greece. And this epistle, this letter, is written some 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the good news of God's salvation. It is, as Paul says in verse 1, preached. It is declared. Paul preached to the Corinthians. That's what it says in verse 1. And the Corinthians received that gospel message. And not only did they receive it, but they believed on it and continued to believe in that gospel message. It was the ground on which they stood. Then in verse 3, Paul says this. He goes on to unpack the message he preached in its simplicity. And the gospel is very simple. And it begins historically. It begins with a person and his life. And what's dictated here in verse 3 is this. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And on to verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ died for our sins. This is the Scripture promised. He was buried and he rose from the grave on the third day, as Paul says, according to the Scriptures. Now, hear the gospel message. The gospel is essentially an account of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, he died for our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins, to absorb the punishment that sinners deserve. And Paul will go on in the same chapter in verse 20 to 28 to unpack the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and thus we are called to receive that historical message. Verse 1, it's preached and it's received. And it's a message we respond to by believing in, putting our full trust in and faith in, holding fast to that message, again by which we are saved from our sins in the death of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on now, look down to verse 5. He goes on to give an account of all of those who had in fact encountered the risen Christ. Verse 5 says this, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born of due time. So, Paul is saying this. The risen Christ, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, was seen by Peter, and then he was seen by the 12 apostles, the disciples. Verse 6 says that he was seen by 500 people at one time. These weren't isolated closet experiences that couldn't have a testimony of multiple people affirming one reality. 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. And then in verse 7, he was seen by James, and then again by the 12, by the apostles. And verse 8 says, last of all, he was seen by Paul. Now listen, friends. The disciples are followers of Jesus, and they preached and wrote about Jesus' death and resurrection, which was, in every sense of the word, a public event. Now, here's the parallel with our friend, the 35th president. If the resurrection didn't happen, people would have laughed the Apostle Paul and the followers of Jesus to scorn. They would have laughed in their face. If it didn't happen, they would have been refuted and rejected on the spot. People would have taken Paul's letters to the Corinthian church and they would have wadded them up and thrown them in the trash. All of their books, the Gospels, their writings would have been utterly rejected because people could have simply stood up and said, listen, no. I was there, okay? I saw the body. And in fact, I saw the body after all these apostles were saying that he rose from the dead. I know where the body is. They're actually hiding it in Peter's apartment in Jerusalem. I was there. I can testify to the fact that this man did not rise from the dead. It would have been that simple, and Christianity would have died, and none of us would be here worshiping. None of us would be here singing these songs and professing Christianity and belief in this Christ. But friends, that did not happen. There isn't a single person from that period in the first century, or even remotely close to that period, who testifies against, hear this now, because this is what I'm going to be arguing for this morning, this afternoon. There isn't a single person from that period who testifies against the historicity of the resurrection and death of Christ. Not a single person. And it would have been as simple as one person just standing up and saying, no, I saw the body decomposing. I saw the body weeks after. I know where he's buried. I know where they hid him. That person would have said, no, the resurrection's a farce. Peter, again, is hiding the body. The disciples are hiding the body. But that didn't happen. History is silent. Not a single testimony. And beloved, the silence of history is profound. Friends, it's been said that no greater topic is of greater importance to the Christian or the non-Christian than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It all stands or falls, this Christianity, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself will go on to admit in verse 14 of that same chapter, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then my preaching, Paul says, is in vain. And we are most pitied among people because we've been deceived. We're fools, and we're yet in our sins. Listen, Jesus promised his disciples that he would rise from the dead. If he didn't, if it never happened, then forget Jesus. He's a liar. Forget the Bible. If he never rose from the dead, then Christianity is null and void. But if he did, if he did rise from the dead, then you can't throw him out. If he did, then his word is validated and the Bible is substantiated. And Christianity and the gospel is absolutely relevant. And you, friends, you must respond. If it happened, then you've got to deal with it. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be proven historically, then you've got to deal with it. You can't reason it away or philosophize this argument away. You can't excuse it and try to explain it away. Well, okay, Pastor Man, but you haven't proven anything as of yet. So let's transition now. Allow me to unpack what I refer to as the historicity of the resurrection. Non-Christian, give me a fair hearing. Give Christianity a fair shake. Christian, I trust that as you listen, you'll be strengthened in the faith and deepened as you pursue Christ. You'll be emboldened and encouraged to share your faith with those in the world. So let's read now from the Gospel of Matthew. So you're in Corinthians. Turn back now to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, to chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And for context's sake, let's begin in verse 20, chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 57. As I paint the scene for you now. Having died a bloody death, Jesus' body hangs from the cross, suspended above the earth, lifted up to die. And verse 57 says this. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus because it was, in every sense, the property of Rome. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. He comes now to Pontius Pilate. Jesus' body still on the cross, suspended above the earth, asks for this body. Joseph is now functioning as the mortician, if you will. He prepares the body for burial. Now, if you know anything about Jewish burial, it's sort of like mummification. To prepare a body for burial, as we read in our text, is to wrap it in clean linen. And not only that, but Jewish custom teaches us, and the Gospel of John tell us, that about 80 to 100 pounds of burial spices are packed in between the strips of linen. And so Jesus is entombed, if you will. He is encased and almost mummified as Joseph wraps the body in linen. We think of the Shroud of Turin, right? We hear and watch TLC and say, oh, he's just laying on. No. Just read the Bible. And TLC will not send you reeling back and forth about your fate and whether they really have the shroud. Okay? He was mummified, if you will. These spices were packed onto his body and he was wrapped in linen. That's what our text says. So the body again was encased. And then Joseph places the body, verse 60, in a tomb that the text says was carved out of rock. Joseph had apparently made preparation for his own death and burial. And being a rich man, he had his own crypt prepared. But rather than using it for himself, he lays Jesus in the tomb. And this tomb, like most tombs, it was outfitted with a small door and a gutter that ran along the door just outside of the tomb. And this gutter was built at an angle, and there was this massive stone wheel at the other side of it. So when the tomb was occupied, what would happen is the guy would come and chisel away the door and it would fall into the gutter and this huge stone would roll over that door and thus secure and close the tomb. Well, two engineers from Georgia Tech, they go to this tomb. You could still go there. I actually went there. I've got pictures. I'll show you later if you want to come over one of these days to my house for coffee and dinner, and we'll look at the tomb of Jesus. Well, I was there. It's in Jerusalem. You can still go there to this day. Well, these engineers take rock samples, and all you engineers think, oh, yes, this is the part of the sermon that I enjoy. Well, they go. They go to Jerusalem, and they take rock samples. They do measurements, simple calculations, and they hypothesize and calculate that the stone that would have to have been used was approximately 2 tons. 2 tons. And it would completely cover that door, the entrance to this tomb. Then, as if the tomb was not secure enough, let's keep reading. Look at verse 62 of chapter 27. The next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that is Jesus, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" And so the Pharisees are saying, listen, this guy was talking big, that he's going to raise up from the dead. And so they come to Pilate and say, listen, Pilate, verse 64, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal his body, and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate, he concedes and says, okay, verse 65, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. As if Jesus' tomb wasn't secure enough, as if the body wasn't secure enough, mummified, placed in this tomb, 2,000-pound boulder sitting over the door, Pilate now commands, according to the Jewish request, a guard to be set in front of this tomb. And if you know anything about Roman guards, if you know anything about history, you know Roman guards are like the gangsters of the ancient world. You don't mess with a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers were known to be able to set up a 10 to 15 foot perimeter around them. So if you come into that perimeter, your head's coming off. These were trained killing machines, okay? These were not girly men with little skirts on, frolicking around with a little spear. No, no, no. These were killing machines, these Roman guards, these soldiers. And not only did they set a guard of 4 to 16 soldiers in front of this tomb, but the text tells us that the governor sets his seal on the door. And to remove the seal of Rome, I went to Rome not too long ago. SBQR everywhere, you know, on the manholes, everywhere on the walls. Well, it's a representation of the government of Rome. To remove the seal is a capital offense, punishable by death. And so they secure the tomb by sealing the door, by setting the guard in front of the tomb. And so here's a little recap. Jesus dies a bloody death. His body's taken down, wrapped in linen, 80 to 100 pounds of spices. He's mummified, placed into the tomb. A 2,000-pound boulder is rolled over the door. 4 to 16 Roman soldiers, gangsters armed to the tooth, are standing guard. The seal of Rome is placed on the door, whose breach is a capital offense worthy of death. Listen, friends. By all worldly standards, Jesus ain't going nowhere, okay? His body ain't going nowhere. And my goal this afternoon is to show you and to demonstrate to you the historicity of the resurrection. And so I'm just going to report and you decide. So let's continue reading chapter 28. And we've done nothing but look at the text of Scripture. Zero interpretation, okay? Here we go, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. It's Sunday morning, beloved. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was as lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. Now, before we get into what the angel said, it's Sunday morning. The sun is coming up over the Mount of Olives. There's a massive earthquake. The stone that sat over the door to Jesus' tomb has been rolled away, and there's an angel sitting on it. Now, this angel ain't no chubby little baby with wings holding a harp. Okay? Because this angel strikes fear into the heart of Roman soldiers who are not afraid of anything. These soldiers were trained to fear no one and nothing, to run into the prospect of death without fear. Okay, so if you think that angels are, again, these chubby babies with wings, you've got it upside down. Read the Bible. Anytime someone sees an angel, they're on their face or they are fleeing for their lives. And so these Roman guards are now trembling in their sandals. And this angel's just sitting on a rock. Last of all, and most important, look at verse 6 and 7. The angel says, he's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. This isn't a normal day. The body is gone. The tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. Massive earthquake. Roman soldiers are trembling in their sandals. And an angel is sitting on a rock. This is not normal. And just a word about the empty tomb. Just a word about the empty tomb. There is a non-Christian named Josephus. He's a first century Jewish historian. He writes and testifies in his Antiquities, his history, that the tomb of Jesus was in fact empty. He lived during the time of Jesus, as it was in Jerusalem at that time during the Passover. And he, a non-Christian, who has no reason to support the Christian cause, writes, yes, indeed, the tomb was empty. Now, if we were in a court of law, you know what that would be called? Some of you are studying law. Positive eyewitness from a hostile source. It's one of the strongest evidences there is in a court of law, and one of the strongest testimonies that exists. positive eyewitness from a hostile source. Now, with an empty tomb, having seen the risen Lord, let's fast forward now into the book of Acts. The disciples preach resurrection. They begin to preach that this one who was crucified at Calvary has risen from the grave. They begin to proclaim the resurrection and a death-conquering Messiah. Mind you, they're preaching in Jerusalem, where Jesus died and was buried. And upon hearing the good news of God's salvation for sinners in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you know what happens? Acts 2. 3,000 people get saved. The next time the gospel is preached, 5,000 people get saved. Mind you, they preach in Jerusalem. Anybody hearing that message, you know what they could have done? They could have said, okay, I'm going to go take a hike over to where they put him. I'm going to go take a hike over to the grave and check it out for myself. If the body, beloved, were still in the grave, then somebody would have stood up and simply said, no, he's still there. You apostles, you guys are nuts. You guys are crazy. And Christianity would have died on the spot. The apostles preached just a 4 minutes walk away from where Jesus was crucified and buried. Christianity would have died on the spot if just one person in history testified. The apostles would have been discredited and it would have been done and done. One person to say, no, he did not rise from the dead. But friends, history is silent, and that's profound. The silence of history speaks volumes. And you're saying, objection, objection. Okay, the tomb was empty. Okay, I'll give you that. But that doesn't mean he rose from the dead. You haven't proved that Jesus rose from the dead. And I claim shenanigans. They stole the body. Shenanigans. The disciples, they came around. Well, somebody, who knows if it was the disciples or not, but they came and stole the body. So let's entertain that option, okay? Let's entertain the fact that maybe somebody stole the body. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples, the apostles, are preaching Jesus Christ risen from the grave. And you know what happens? The Jews, they say, hey, you 12, you come here, okay? Okay, so they get pulled over by the cops. Get on the curb, out of the car, everybody out of the car. So they're on the curb now, and they're getting reprimanded by the cops. And they call the disciples into question, and all they can do is stop preaching. Stop doing that, Acts chapter 4. They slap them on the wrists. Stop preaching Jesus. Now, if they wanted to kill Christianity, and they did, why wouldn't they just produce the body? That's what I would do. Why not produce the body and drag the body through the streets of Jerusalem? Or even better, why don't you begin to tell people, hey, the disciples actually stole it? And that's exactly what they tried to do. Look at Matthew 28. Look at verse 11. A little context here. Those who opposed Christianity, the Jews at the time, they wanted to stop this gospel message. Verse 11 says this, now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city. The guards, these Roman soldiers who are now pale-faced, who are now weaponless and running for fear of their lives. These guard, they return into the city and report to the chief priest. You know why they report to the chief priest and not back to the Roman authority? Because if they reported to Pilate, Pilate said, why aren't you at the grave? These soldiers abandon post. You know what happens? Off with their head. They're dead. You abandon ship when you've been issued to take stand, to take guard? Well, they would have been killed. And so in fear, they come back to the chief priests. And they begin to tell them all the things that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, these chief priests, these Pharisees, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They bribed them, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole the body away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, because that's who they feared, because they feared for their life having abandoned their post, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So they tried to do that. They tried to fabricate a lie and say the disciples came and stole the body away. But no one believed that lie. Those who didn't want a resurrected Jesus ended up believing it. But for the most part, no one believed the lie. No one believed that the disciples would steal the body. So let's consider that option now. Now, there are three groups in Jerusalem at the time. The disciples, or the Christians, if you will, and the Jews, and lastly, the Romans. So let's entertain each one of those body snatchers, if you will. The disciples first, okay? Here we go. The Christians. Okay, the disciples stole the body. Because, you know, Peter, he was very bold, was he not? Oh, Lord, I'll go to the grave with you. I'll roll with you wherever you go. Hey, you ain't going to get crucified. I got your back, Jesus. And then what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember when the betrayer came? Peter and the disciples, they're afraid, but Peter takes his sword out. He hits the guy in the ear. His ear falls off. And he flees. He flees. And all the disciples, they flee. They're afraid. They're cowards. They're fishermen, not warriors. They're fishermen, not bodyguards. So you're thinking, well, Peter was pretty bold. He pulled out a sword and cut off a guy's ear. But remember, he fled in cowardice with the rest of them. Peter talked big, but he was a coward. He was all bark and no bite. Remember, he even denied Jesus three times while warming his hands by the fire. None of the disciples showed up to the cross except John, the beloved. And here's an encouragement to the sisters. The sisters were there. The Marys were there. They showed up to the cross. And even if they stole the body, being cowardly fishermen, how would you explain the lion-like boldness with which they preached the resurrected Jesus after the fact? Where did they get that boldness from? How do you explain the fact that each of these men would die horrible deaths, tortured to the death without denying what they knew to be true? If they stole the body, you know what would have happened? Gun was pointed to their head, knife to the throat, head on the chopping block. You know what cowards do? They fess up at the end of the day. Okay, I confess. Peter's got the body. It's down in his basement. We made it all up. It's fake. Cowards don't die for their own lies. But you see, that's not what happened. These men, each of them died for their faith. They died because they could not deny what they knew to be true. They were all killed for the message they preached. They were all killed because they could not deny what they had seen. They could not stop declaring the truth. Besides, these guys were fishermen. That's why they fled. They're cowards. They're not trained in the tactics of war. They could have never gotten past the soldiers in the first place. All 12 of them would have got demolished by one of those Roman soldiers. And then what? Okay. Hey, let's roll this stone away, guys. All right. Here, you're John. You're the son of thunder. Why don't you push it, okay? And I'll be over here facilitating. No, absolutely not. That's not what happened. Oh, well, you're saying, well, the women, they were there. You know, they were at the cross. They were bold. Okay, yeah. So the women come. Mary shows up with her gang and her entourage. And so she cardio kickboxes the Roman guards out of that scene. And she just rolls the stone away and says, let's take this body out of here. Likely story. I don't think so. Well, what about the Jews? The Jews stole the body of Jesus, right? Well, remember, according to the account we just read from Scripture, and just from basic reason, if the body was gone, then the resurrection would have been propagated even more, right? So in the Jews' mind, they don't want the body gone. They want it to be secure and stay there. That's why they went to Pilate in the first place. Why would the Jews steal the body? And if they did have the body, why didn't they produce it? Why didn't they show everyone so that none of the Jews would be converted into Christianity and no one would believe and the apostles would have been discredited? The last group that could have stolen the body, the Romans. The Romans. The Romans stole the body. Right, that explains the fearful soldiers, right? That explains the breaking of a seal. The Romans knew, just like the Jews did, that Jesus promised to rise from the dead. And they're in Jerusalem at Passover time. Okay, so if Jesus is the Messiah, you know what's going to happen? The Jewish state is going to revolt, and Rome is going to be in big trouble. We don't want any trouble, okay? And so it would have been foolish for the Romans to steal the body, because what they would have ended up doing is having an uprising of the Jewish state who would be completely converted. And so their point was, like the Jews, to secure the body and make sure no one touched it. And they knew Jesus was proclaiming to be a king. And hell, they only had one king, and that's Caesar. So this guy is an insurrectionist. Why would we support an insurrectionist? They did not steal the body. The disciples didn't steal the body. The Jews didn't steal the body. Neither did the Romans. And lastly, I've got to indulge this, because I was watching this TLC show, you know, this Learning Channel show, and they've got some wild claims, okay? These shows air every Easter season. I get calls from all over the place. Did that really happen, Pastor Eric? I'm like, just read the Bible. Didn't happen that way. And this is what they say on the TLC show. Well, Jesus actually fainted on the cross. He didn't really die. And he fainted. They wrapped him up. The guy was just knocked out. But they laid him in that cold tomb. And the coldness shocked him to awaken. And all of a sudden, he slithers out of the grave clothes. And then he's half dead, rolls away the 2,000-pound stone, and then defeats all the guards outside of the tomb, and then emerges victorious and says, "Worship me," half dead. And after he shows up to a couple of people, then what he ends up doing is living his life in obscurity. In pitiful obscurity, never showing himself in public anymore. And so they were saying and entertaining that Jesus potentially didn't die on the cross, and that is absurd. Friends, it takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe in the historical record of the Bible. In fact, it takes more faith to believe that he didn't rise from the dead. It takes more faith to believe that his disciples stole the body away. And I'm not speaking philosophically or even religiously here. We're talking about historical realities that need to be dealt with. Another objection would come. Oh, objection, objection, Pastor Man. Yes, you've presented your case well, you've made your point, but you failed to admit that all of the people that Jesus revealed himself to, they were all followers anyway. They were all cuckoo anyways. They were all Christians anyways. They were already believers. They were a bunch of religious fanatics. But friends, you fail to remember that the author of Corinthians, Saul, the Jew who persecuted Christians and was the Christian killer in the first century, he was a murderer and a Jesus hater until the risen Christ manifested himself to Paul. Positive eyewitness from a hostile source. The enemy of Christianity was far from a Christian. Let me recap. Are you ready? Firstly, empty tomb. Second, 2-ton stone rolled away. Third, Roman guard abandoned their post, shaking in their sandals, which would have cost them their lives. Which is to say, what would have compelled them to leave their post? Fourthly, the risen Christ appears to over 500 people. Now, if we were in a court of law again, if each person were to give a testimony for 5 minutes, 40 hours of eyewitness testimony would be compiled. That's pretty compelling. Fifthly, there isn't a single person in history who's denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the basis of evidence or eyewitness testimony. History is silent. That's profound. Sixthly, cowardly fishermen turn to bold preachers who go to the death without flinching. In the face of death, they proclaim Christ. They declare the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And lastly, and my personal favorite, 12,000 people are converted. 12,000 people just like that put their full trust in Christ and become Christians, and they could have taken a 4-minute walk to the grave, and if he was there, that would have never happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact that needs to be dealt with. It's evidence, as some say, that demands a verdict. And you must not walk out of this room in a neutral state. You can't walk out of here indifferent to the things you've just heard. In fact, that would be foolish to do, because you're going to die one day. And tomorrow's promised to none of us. And you're going to stand before your maker and judge. And you will either stand before him utterly guilty, dead in trespasses and sins, or you will stand before him absolutely forgiven, justified, and reconciled, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because you in this life, in the now, trusted in Jesus. Hear the gospel this morning. Hear the message of our salvation this morning. Man has rebelled against the Creator. Man has forsaken their God, and thus they're forsaken. Mankind is dead in transgressions and sins, and thus they're justly doomed. They're doomed by a holy God. They're judged by a holy, good, and loving God. Hear that. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and the Lord of the universe, stepped now into the creation to seek and save lost sinners. He came to call them to repentance. Come follow me, he said. He lived a perfect life, a righteous life, and died a horrible death. He went to a cross where God would pour out the fullness of his wrath and justice. He would pour it out on Christ. So Jesus now stands in our place. He stands in the place of sinners and absorbs in himself the judgment that we deserved, so that we who trust in him might be reconciled, loved by God, made righteous in God's sight. He stood in our place as our substitution to make atonement for our souls. He took our punishment, as we sung, so that we might receive his reward. And as we have been discussing, he rose from the dead to give all of us everything that he promised. He rose from the dead to prove once for all that he was who he said he was. He rose from the dead to make good on his promises. He rose from the dead to give dead sinners like us life. If you wind up in hell, know for certain that it's because you refused to trust in Jesus Christ. Non-Christian, you stand at a fork in the road. One side has a dead man along the path, the other, a living man, the living Christ, beckoning you. You now stand at a crossroads. What will you do? Christianity is real. Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, it's a historical reality. The gospel message is real. Heaven and hell are real, and they're just over the horizon. And your choice is very real. You must make one. And our plea to you is choose life. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the death-conquering lover of your soul. Confess your sin, turn and trust in him for salvation. Trust in the work he accomplished at the cross. Believe that God raised him from the dead, never to die again. Believe, and you will have that eternal life. There's one thing I haven't told you. And in fact, there's one reason why you shouldn't believe in the resurrection. There's one piece of evidence that I've refrained from discussing with you. And here it is. It's a miracle.